The people who function there have prepared sets of tapes from the Shreveport Bible Conference that are available at the file over here. There are six tapes, and also available there are the handouts that were utilized in that study. And I think they're stacked on top, aren't they, Jerry? And if you need the handouts that go with the tapes, they're certainly available there as well. We resume our study now in Ecclesiastes by going back up to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, where we'll take a few minutes to review the corrected translation of the first 12 verses. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, in corrected and expanded translation in spots. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days of old age arrive, and the sunset years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Verse 2. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before reversionism prevents the human spirit, the sun, from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul, the moon, and its stream of consciousness, the stars, causing the spiritual life to become darkened through blackout and scar tissue of the soul, while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies, the rain, commonly associated with the aging process, the cloudy days. Verse 3. In the day when the arms and hands tremble from Parkinson's disease, the legs are feeble and bowed, the teeth are useless because they are so few in number, and the eyes grow dim due to macular degeneration and cataracts. The lips are drawn into the mouth, and the sound of one's chewing and digestion is a low grinding. From anxiety attacks, even the singing of a bird will cause him to awaken, and his ears are unable to hear clearly the voices of singing. Furthermore, he is afraid of high places and the dangers involved with traveling on the road. His hair has turned white and is falling out. His hips are bad, causing him to shuffle along, and he has lost his desire for both food and sex. As he nears the moment of his death and burial, the mourners, in anticipation, gather in the streets. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before your soul life that sustains your biological life is removed, before the heart fails to circulate the blood and the lungs no longer breathe. Then the remains of biological life will return to its source of origin in the earth, and the soul life will return to its source of origin, which is God who gave it. Emptiness of emptinesses, says the man with the message. Emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness. Moreover, because the man with the message was wise, he still taught the people knowledge and formed many proverbs as the fruit of mature reflection and diligent research. The man with the message sought to find pleasing words and correctly to write words of truth. The words of wise men are like goads inciting self-reflection. Those who master them are steadfast like well-driven nails, since these proverbs are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, beware. The writing of many books is endless. Excessive devotion to them is exhausting without edification. And those last two verses we have not studied. I've given you a corrected translation of it. I'll just take a moment to briefly go through them. It says in verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads inciting self-reflection. Whenever you see or hear a hard saying, it is a hard saying because it causes self-reflection, or it is so stimulating to your thought process that it enables you to let your thoughts go to other categories of information, and it sheds light on them, and it clarifies things. It brings concepts into perspective, and you have energy to apply because you now more clearly understand the concept. These are hard sayings, and wise men come up with these, and they're goads. because they stimulate self-reflection. And when you read through the book of Proverbs, for example, the 900 plus that were retained, you will find many hard sayings and things that will cause you to self-reflect. And then it goes on to say, those who master them. See, there's the wise man. See, this is a didactical process. You have a wise man who comes up with proverbs. Now, he just writes them down. They can sit there and collect dust, and nobody's going to know but him. He's got the idea. He wrote them down. But how about someone coming in and picking up these concepts and learning them, those who master them? So let's call it the masters. Those who come in and master this, they look at the Proverbs. What is the result of that? Those who master them are steadfast like well-driven nails. I'm not good at driving nails. That's a talent. I can do to nails. My dad used to tell me I could screw up an anvil, so you see, a nail is no problem. But if you get a big, fat, juicy nail and a hammer, and you can drive it straight into that piece of wood all the way up to the hilt, and it doesn't deviate left or right, and it goes straight in, and you knock it down even with a board, that's a well-driven nail. And whatever it's holding together is steadfast. And these hard sayings enable you to become steadfast in your thinking. And when you get a lot of these well-driven nails in your soul, you become very steadfast. That's the idea. Now Solomon had over 3,000. And the Holy Spirit said, well, a little better than 900 are worth keeping. 900 plus proverbs as well-driven nails in the soul will make you a steadfast thinker under pressure. That's the concept here. Those who master them are steadfast like well-driven nails, since these proverbs are given by one shepherd. They really were not Solomon's. They were the Holy Spirit's and, of course, the mind of Christ. And then verse 12, beyond this, beware. The writing of many books is endless. Excessive devotion to them is exhausting without edification. I had someone in this church tell me years ago that back before they became positive to Bible doctrine, that they pulled Operation Solomon by seeking to gain happiness through wisdom. And the individual bought the Encyclopedia Britannica's Great Books of the Western World, or something titled like that. I have the set. It has a lot of dust on it. It stretches from one side of one bookcase to the other. There are about, two rows of these things, about 50-some-odd volumes. And we have people like Spinoza, and we have people like Darwin, and we have all of these other guys that are up there. Some of them are pretty good, like Gibbon is up there. There are a few good ones. I like Sir Isaac Newton. But nevertheless, you have most of it, 90% of it is garbage, in the sense that you cannot find happiness in there. And you can read that entire set of 50-some-odd volumes, and this individual told me that they did and understood it. That's the challenge, that you can understand this. There's some heavy stuff in there. Like Einstein is in there. Who can understand this? So you have all of this stuff that is not human knowledge. It's human knowledge, and it is the effort. You remember Solomon said, I want to know all that is knowable under the sun. And I took the time to explain to you what that included. This stuff we don't know yet that's under the sun. That must be frustrating for people trying to learn all that is under the sun. In fact, there are things we don't know yet, haven't been discovered. And they must sit down after they've learned it all and wring their hands and say, there must be something else. And then they worry they don't know that, and they're not happy. And that's the point. So that's what you see here in verse 12. Excessive devotion to them is exhausting without edification. We have a lot of people who have that problem. Solomon's conclusion. What's the bottom line to this whole deal? Ecclesiastes 12:13, New American Standard. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, it goes on to say, but that is a horrible translation, so you can just ignore that for the moment. Point one. The Hebrew word for fear is yare and means reverential awe and respect. This is fear. We've studied the doctrine of fear. And that's where the nervous system goes haywire and there's a major breakdown in thinking through cowardice. All these kinds of things go on. That's the fear we've studied under the doctrine of fear. Now, they've taken the word fear, the translators have, and they've put it here, and yare is the word. And it's not fear at all. I guess it's fear for the reversionist, but for the positive individual, it's not fear. It is reverence and awe. That's what it means. So we need to analyze this. Point two. This refers to personal love for God based on thought, not emotion. Personal love for God based on thought, not emotion. Now, contrary to wide belief, miracles do occur in the church age from time to time. Here's one of them. The colonel now has a website. That is a miracle in the church age. And I downloaded this sort of to amplify this section of study that we're about to note. We're going to note here personal love for God. God does not function on emotion. That is a human attribute. I got into a discussion with the colonel, Bobby, Robbie Dean, Alex Monty, and other people passing by. At the last ordination, and this was the subject, does God have emotion? Well, I knew that God didn't have emotion. That was not part of his character, his attributes, because I'd heard the colonel say it on a tape. And I was not prepared to debate the other side of that issue. But I had given a lot of thought to what he said, and I'm convinced that he's right, and over time he was able to convince others from the scriptures that he doesn't. And when we love God, we cannot love him based on human attributes. We have to love him based on thought founded in his eternal logos. The only way you can understand God is to get to a higher level of thinking called infinite thought possessed by God that he's willing to share with us through a system he's provided and a power source that he's provided. And when we begin to acquire this elevated, rarefied thought, we are able to develop a personal love for him. Now, we may personally become emotional about that, and that is okay, but it has nothing to do with the development of our personal love for God. That comes on thought, not emotion. Now, that's the basic principle you need, and you'll see it there. Not everything would download. We missed a G here and the not emotion down here, but you can fill that in. And the reason I did this is the one I had was so little. So we have the word yare referring to personal love for God based on thought, not emotion. Three, this personal love includes an aggressive love for God, which can be characterized by one's enduring devotion to his plan. Your aggressive love is directed toward his plan. And you must be devoted to it. And that devotion must endure day in and day out. What's the plan? It is found in the Word of God. He will reveal it to you. And I'm telling you, so few people know the plan of God for their dispensation today. It all starts out with one simple idea, spirituality. It's a status quo. How do you acquire spirituality? You acquire spirituality by the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you acquire that? Well, you have it unless you have unconfessed sins in your life. If you do, then you confess them alone to God alone. And he cleanses you of those sins and restores you to the filling of the Holy Spirit in status quo spirituality. Now, with that spirituality, you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you have available to you a system through which you can acquire the thinking of God, the grace apparatus for perception. And that means you must go somewhere or buy the equipment necessary to get that information communicated to your stream of consciousness. And you turn on the tape machine, or you plug into the internet, or you come to Bible class. And then you become a student, and you concentrate under the filling of the Spirit, and He becomes your mentor. And as your mentor, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all of those things which He has already taught you. And this is a system by which you can acquire divine thought. Then under the filling ministry of the Spirit, you can make application of these principles to your daily life. Not only will it make your life easier, it will also add to a dossier that is being built up for the imputation and conveyance of your escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And you must become aggressive in this. You were aggressive today in that you didn't stay in bed, but got up on a day you had off, Sunday, and you bathed yourself, you shaved yourself, you put on the perfume, you put on your duds, and you drove here. Some of you drove a long ways to get here. Why? You were aggressive. Enduring devotion to the plan. And so this category of love for God is manifest by several mental attitudes. Some mental attitudes that drive this whole idea of aggressive love. Number one is intensive love. Intensive love is a personal love that is developed through prolonged concentration on Bible doctrine. That is intensive. We have intensive Bible classes here, I would like to think. I'm told that when you bring, from time to time, you will bring visitors in here, and it is too intense. Recently, someone came in, brought here by one of you, which is fine. They have to be exposed to it so volition can act. And their analysis when it was over, too intense. Which I was proud to hear. This is a personal love that is developed through prolonged concentration on Bible doctrine. Note the word prolonged. Like one Bible class here is prolonged. But think about 14 years, or maybe down in Houston, 49 years. Through concentrated study, one's spiritual growth is therefore strengthened and advanced. Your spiritual growth is strengthened and it is advanced. This eventually achieves a high level of execution manifest by the production of divine good. So when you become intense about this, when you become a serious student of the Word of God, these things begin to occur, and it does not happen overnight. It must occur over a period of time. Now there is several periods, there's an early period where you learn things you never knew before. There's a very rapid learning curve going on when you first get into doctrine. And you think, and you do, know more than most at that point. And then you begin want to tell everybody about this. And then you have to get kicked in the shins over that so you'll shut up. I'd never asserted that you could be in spiritual maturity in 5 years when I said you were supposed to have your lips sutured at salvation. I said you were not supposed to speak for 5 years. God only knows how long it takes you to get to spiritual maturity. But when a person is saved, the surgeon should come in and they should, you know, those little hooks they put in and snap, get you right here. And one right there. And it leave just a little opening here. We'll shove a straw in there. Or you can suck water and soup, and that's all you get for 5 years. Then, after 5 years, if you've come to Bible class, of course. If you don't come to Bible class, I mean, how long will it be? But if you come to Bible class, we'll take it out a suture at a time and see what you're saying. Maybe you get sort of weird, put them back in. And then you can talk. Then when you start talking, things start happening. You start trying then to tell everyone the things you've learned as you've advanced to the second stage of spiritual adulthood. Turns out when it comes time to apply it, you make a mess of it. Application is the issue. Learning has to occur before application, and you have to learn a lot before you can efficiently apply. and you have to keep coming to Bible class and concentrating and putting this together. Have you ever, I haven't done this, but have any of you ever been to one of these colleges around here where they teach things like chemistry and trigonometry? I'm not even sure I pronounce these things correctly. These very high-level math science courses. And you decide one day, I think I'd like to know trigonometry. And you just walk into a class, advanced trigonometry, if there is such, I assume all of it is. And you walk in there and you sit down grinning, thinking, I'll get this. And by 30 minutes, you realize you've made a grave mistake. Now, do you think that you can come in and begin studying the thinking of the God of the universe and get all of this plugged in and pulled together in a couple of weeks without technical vocabulary? That's what amazes me. You walk into trigonometry class, there's nothing but technical vocabulary. You don't even know what they're saying to you. I don't. I've been there. I visited once. I wanted to see what this was. I thought it was some cult. Had a roommate who was in this at the University of Alabama. He was, you know, the type that would be taking advanced trigonometry. And we used to have a route we would take over to the student union in order to get our mail. And we would walk this way. I mean, there was this big quadrangle, and the student union was here, and our dorm was back down in here. That ought to look like this. And so we'd walk up here, and we'd go here, and then down. And he would always leave us and cut across the quadrangle. Why don't you walk with us? Because you're going the long way, he said. The long way? What difference does it make? And he would give us some deal like this. The hypotenuse of the triangle is shorter than the distance of the two sides. Well, we thought he was in a cult. So I went one day, just sort of went in, and you can audit these things. And I thought, not for me, not for me. But it's technical, and the thinking of God is technical. And if you want to know how God thinks, you have to get organized in your thinking and give it time enough for all of these things to mesh together into constellations and ultimately function efficiently within the neural network. And you don't do that overnight. And therefore, you have to have this intensive love for the Word of God, which, of course, is your love for God Himself. So you eventually achieve a high level of execution manifest by the production of divine good. Therefore, man serves that which he loves. You serve what you love. That's a way of saying, what are your priorities? Now, Elijah had that problem in the northern kingdom. Elijah was trying to get people to pull away from the priest of Baal, which was a cult. And he goes up there and he starts preaching. And one of the things he had to say that was very pertinent is in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And here was his message to them. How long will you vacillate between two opinions? How long? See, these were Jews that were practicing the activities of a cultic religion and an idol called Baal. And they were Jews, and on occasion they'd try to, on the special feast days, that like people around here go to Easter services and never darken the door till it becomes Easter. Then they go to church. I don't know why they want to fight the traffic. Nevertheless, that's what the Jews were doing. And so Elijah looks at him and says, how long will you vacillate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him. If you have an intensive love for God, you will not pursue idolatrous practices. 2, enduring loyalty. To endure means to stand fast under suffering or misfortune. Oh my. Oh my. We've hit it now. We did pretty good the first one, didn't we? Everybody was with me on that one. Now I've gone too far. To endure means to stand fast under suffering or misfortune. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. You are better for it when you have suffering, when you have trials, when you must endure unfair circumstances. In other words, nothing life offers you is more than you can bear. And you need to keep that in mind as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you stay current on rebound, know this. Nothing life offers you is more than you can bear. Nothing. Why? Do you think this caught God by surprise? Did he permit this in the divine decrees if he thought his child, who is advancing in his spiritual growth, could not bear it? So when the things happen, whatever the things are, and they will happen if they haven't to you already. Some of you people are young and have a chance to get one up on the rest of us. The rest of us have been through things that we didn't think we could bear, but we did. We did. You will bear what God puts in the decrees if you're positive and keep moving. Now, if you're negative, whatever God permits these things to stay as a form of goads and discipline in order to get you with the program. But those of you who are with it, you can bear it. And when you bear it, you have to endure and you have to be loyal the whole way. What does loyalty mean? Loyalty has to do with faithfulness to someone to whom fidelity is due. Faithfulness to someone, even in the bad times. Being faithful. Being loyal. And in any organization, it requires that there be loyalty up and loyalty down. I have to be loyal to this congregation. I get here as often as I can. I teach Bible doctrine 4 hours a week as often as I can. I have a family. In Alabama, I have to visit. I have to see my dad on occasion. I have to see my daughter on occasion. But I hold that to a minimum. I'm loyal down, and you need to be loyal up. Not to me, but to the Word of God. You need to make this a top priority in your life. If you can't be here, this church has made available every possible means of communication for you to stay current. There are internets, hookups, and Paul, by the way, is busily putting it in this morning. We have gotten into a system now, recently approved by the Board of Deacons, that is broadcast quality transmission. We are through experimenting now. The tests are over. We're now up there big time. And you have that available to you. There are the tapes. There's the telephone hookup for the Illinois congregation. If you want to study, there's Doctrines on Diskette with Eric's system that is ingenious and easy to use. Many of you have computers and you call me wanting to know if I have the doctrine of this and that. And it's on Eric's cassettes. Just punch it up and print it out. It's all indexed. Loyalty up, loyalty down. It has to do with faithfulness to someone to whom fidelity is due. And fidelity is a mental attitude that maintains strict and continued faithfulness to an obligation, to a trust, or to a duty. Fidelity is a mental attitude that maintains strict and continued faithfulness to an obligation, to a trust, and to a duty. You've been given a great trust by God when you accepted Christ as Savior. He is entrusting you with His Word, not only for your life, but for the next generation. You therefore have an obligation not only to learn it, but to convey it to the next generation in any way that you're led to do. It is your duty as an ambassador for Christ. It is your duty as a member of the royal priesthood. That's fidelity. And when you look at God as the one to whom you are loyal, and you are enduringly loyal to Him no matter what circumstances you face, then you have developed a personal love for God in an aggressive way. Now, Job was a good example. He took block-lick blows, as you well know, huge ones, all at once. And he ultimately oriented and adjusted to it. And what was his concept? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he had all of his stuff replaced double before it was done. I don't remember what happened to that wife of his. But if he was blessed, the Lord took her home maybe for him. That would have been a good blessing for him. Everything was better for Job. Why? Because under intense maximum pressure, Job did not deny God. Job did not turn his back on God. And do you know why Job was blistered that way? Because there was an angelic convocation in which Satan said to the Lord, I think that it is duck soup for these people to follow you when they have all this stuff and nothing ever goes wrong. Sure they follow you. Let me take some of it away and we'll see how loyal they are. We'll see how they endure. And the Lord said, okay, take his stuff away. And he took his stuff away and there was enduring loyalty on Job's part. And he went back and he said, well, what about his health? I'll take his health away. You can take his health away, but don't kill him. And he took his health away in spades. And he was in intense pain and suffering, but he never turned his back on God because he had enduring loyalty. And he never, ever turned his back on God. And what was top priority to him was the Word of God and God himself. Enduring loyalty. So let's do it again. Enduring loyalty. To endure means to stand fast under suffering or misfortune without giving up. In other words, nothing life offers you is more than you can bear. Loyalty has to do with faithfulness to someone to whom fidelity is due. Fidelity is a mental attitude that maintains strict and continued faithfulness to an obligation, to a trust, or to a duty. The obligation, trust, and duty is fulfillment of God's plan by means of learning his plan through doctrine. A verse that would help document enduring loyalty, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required of servants that one be found trustworthy. You're a servant of God. You don't really call the shots. He's given you the obligation. He's entrusted you with the duty. And as a servant, you must serve God. And in order to do that, you must develop from your own volition and with the energy of your own soul's inventory, you must generate a personal love for God that is intensive and has enduring loyalty. He is not involved in this concept that he's forcing you to do anything. You are a slave from your own volition. You don't have to follow God. You do not have to follow him. You do not have to study Bible doctrine. You do not have to do anything that the Bible requires you to do. Your volition is free to reject it. I reference those of you who are toying with that idea, I reference you back to Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and running all the way through chapter 12, as to what happens when you make that choice. But it's your choice. But this is the devil's world, and you're operating on a gene pool crapshoot. You got no idea what's ahead for you. You got no idea. Parts may start falling off tomorrow. Young people have parts fall off. I got them in this church. And by the way, I might add that that young person with this intense problem is orienting and adjusting just fine, thank you, because of Bible doctrine and through faith and through application of biblical truth has never deviated or wavered. And in addition to that, the treatment that that person has received has been very beneficial. But it wouldn't have mattered one way or the other to this person. You don't know what's ahead for you. You better take this time of prosperity to get your life in order and get your soul organized. Bible doctrine has to be number one in your life before the cistern, before the wheel breaks at the cistern, and before the pitcher smashes at the well. It is required of servants that one be found trustworthy. Number three is consecration. I understand they have little ceremonies around town. People get consecrated. I never really know what they do to them. It's some ritual, I'm sure, and they don't know what's going on. But we want to try to find out what consecration is in the envelope of personal love. This has to do with exclusive devotion to a purpose with solemn dedication. Exclusive devotion to a purpose with solemn dedication. What's the purpose? To execute the plan of God. Exclusive devotion to that is the issue. exclusive devotion with a solemn dedication. Devotion is a commitment to service in support of a cause. Now, when people today will join anything, people come to your door, would you like to join this? $20 a year. Sure, I'll join. Join anything. I don't join anything. I don't like to join things. Do you know why? Because people attach their own ideas about your personality to those things you're a member of. You join, for example, you join some organization here in town. Well, who are those people that go there? And who runs it? What's their bylaws? What do they stand for? Well, you're identified with that when you join. Independent thought is the issue, where I can agree with someone in organization A about five of their principles, but disagree about the other five. But I'm not identified with them. I'm identified with what I think, and what I think should be based on biblical analysis. You want to be a biblicist. You don't want to be a conservative. You don't want to be a liberal. Don't want to be a Republican or a Democrat. Don't want to be a this or a that. You want to be a biblicist. You want to think what the Bible thinks, and that needs to identify who you are, not your organization. So consecration has to do with exclusive devotion to a purpose with solemn dedication. Devotion is a commitment to service and support of a cause. And that cause being the plan of God. Now that's what you need to be identified with. And to that cause, one must be solemnly dedicated. To that cause, one must be solemnly dedicated, meaning that he is a serious student of the Word of God, recognizing it as the only thing that really matters. Everything else is fluff, but not evil. Everything else is okay as long as it starts at number two in your life. I plan to go home this afternoon and watch a baseball game. That's okay. We did this first. You may go play golf. You may go garden. You may do a lot of different things that are fine and dandy, but you didn't do them during church. That's the important thing. And so to the cause, executing the plan of God, knowing it, executing it, you must be solemnly dedicated to that, meaning that you are a serious student of the Word of God, recognizing it as the only thing that really matters. Now we document consecration by 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. A verse with which you're very familiar. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Be diligent. And diligence means this consistent concept of showing up and learning the Word of God. That shows your aggressive love for God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Number four, dedication. This has to do with commitment. A lot of people today shack up, I understand. Back down in South Alabama, if that went on, everybody would have been run out of town. Parents, relatives, dogs, everything would have gone. But they shack up, I understand, in order to see if they're compatible. If a guy says to you, "I want you to come sleep with me for the next year or two or three in order for me to see if we're compatible," write this down, as George Strait says. Do a 180 and sprint. You're not compatible. I could say other things, but it's Sunday. But dedication has to do with commitment. And the believer who loves God will commit himself to the study of God's Word. He will do that as a way of life and with the fulfillment of God's plan as the ultimate objective. The whole idea is to be able to think like Christ, to make decisions as an ambassador for him. So you represent Christ. Christ is in heaven now, in hypostatic union, and you're his ambassador. You represent Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You're an alien here. And therefore, in order to represent him properly, you need to deal with the affairs of your life in the same fashion he would were he here. And he's given you his word and the system that he used in order to maintain perfection in the incarnation. And he's given it to us. I will send you a helper. That's the mentor, the Holy Spirit. He will bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you and teach you all of these things that you don't right now know. He will instruct you, he will empower you, he will guide you and help you execute these things in the way and fashion that I would were I here. Same system. Now his system was designed to get him to the cross perfectly. Our system is designed to get us to Santa Fe in experiential sanctification. So it's dedication. It has to do with commitment. The believer who loves God will commit himself to the study of God's word as a way of life and with the fulfillment of God's plan as the ultimate objective. Now we can document this concept in John 15 verses 10 and 11. This is the Lord speaking, red ink. If you keep my commandments, I love verses like this. If you keep my commandments, see that there's what are you going to do kind of a thing. You will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments and you do, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you for a purpose. What's the purpose? In order that my happiness... Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, had complete happiness. He endured the cross in all of its aspects, being the target of the imputation of your personal sins. He never was unhappy about it, although he was being judged for them. And that is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He was happy during this. Perfect happiness. These things I have spoken to you for a reason, for a purpose, in order that my happiness may be in you, and that your happiness may be completed. What does that mean? That means all the way to Santa Fe. Happiness, that's the last deal in the problem-solving devices before you get to occupation with Christ. When you share God's happiness in every circumstance, every exigency of your life, you're there. Nothing bothers you. You're able to orient and adjust to all of these circumstances through the application of biblical truth. You've got your eyes focused on the author and finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ. He is the issue. You're serving him. So what if it's unfair? They were unfair to him. He said, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They kill me, they'll kill you. What's your worry? We've done the doctrine of fear. You said, oh, that was a good study. I was so afraid, but now I'm not anymore. Well, nobody's held a gun to your head yet. What if they do? I don't know if this is true. Rumor has it out in Colorado, one of these fellows said, anybody here a believer in Jesus Christ? I don't know if this happened, but I heard that it did. Is anybody here a believer in Jesus Christ? And a girl stood up and said, I am. He blew her away. Somebody said to me, why would God let that happen? He didn't let it happen. That guy did it, not God. Wouldn't he protect her? This is the devil's world. You want protection? Go back 30 years ago and change all the erroneous thought that's been going on by the leadership of this country for three decades. That there are no rights and wrongs, and whatever crosses your mind is okay. And there are no absolutes. And sex is more important to be taught in school than the laws of divine establishment. Tell generation after generation after generation that these things are not important. And see what happens. Do you love your children? Do you want to protect them? You better beware where you're sending them. Beware. It's the devil's world. And God warned us about all of it, and we chose to ignore it. How long halt ye between two opinions? So what about the girl? She outdoes Pleroma. That's a martyr's death, dear friends. Her rewards in eternity exceed anything you can ever possibly imagine. We don't have the words to describe what the martyr's death earns for them. Martyrdom, to stand up for Christ in the face of almost certain death. I believe in Jesus Christ. And then a moment later you're dead, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and a big welcoming committee of angels. These things I've spoken to you in order that my happiness may be in you and that your happiness may be completed. Now there is a responsive love for God. It's on the right side of the visual. That can be characterized by one's demonstrative respect for his character with emphasis on his integrity. And that will be the subject of our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your word, for the opportunity we have to learn it, to know it, and apply it, and for the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world. May these things motivate us to continue our pursuit of your truth so that we might truly acquire these concepts of aggressive and responding love for you and for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.